Father, we thank Thee for the freedom we yet have to gather. And as we have heard in recent days of the atheism of Romania and the ungodliness of Albania and the restrictions in many countries, and we realize that in our own country, Lord, there are states where meetings like this are difficult to hold and the cords are being drawn on our freedoms here. We thank You for this yet continued freedom, and may we thank You for it, Lord. We think of our Scottish brethren in the days of the Covenanters who had to go out to the hills at the risk of their lives to break bread together there in the hither. We think, God, of many groups, the underground church in China, the underground church in Russia. So, Father, make us continually grateful for the extension of our freedoms. Bless Your word to us now, Lord, and let us hear it not self-righteously, but let us hear it penitently, and let it address us. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Our study this morning doesn't fall within the scope of the foundations as such, but it relates to repentance in such a way that I have, from the beginning, when I first organized these studies in Chicago, I have felt that it should be included. I'm not sure if I'll continue to feel that way, but I do to the present moment. And we're going to talk this morning about the matter of sin. If I can find it. I had it here. I may have to have a copy, Rich. Oh, here it is. Okay. At your leisure, if you would read from Romans 3, 9 to 20, we'll not take time to do that this morning, but if we are fully to appreciate the meaning of repentance, we must know that from which we are to repent. Repentance from dead works is the first of the first principles listed for us in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, to go wrong here is to endanger the whole foundation. Dead works are the deeds and actions of a life that is lived apart from the living God. They may be religious works. They may be gross deeds. Or they may be hypocritical actions and attitudes of the self-righteous moralist. But all the acts of a man in himself, separated from God, are dead works. They may even be socially good, but they're dead. These acts are variously referred to in the Bible. Sin is the word most often used. However, there are other words to describe the different aspects of man's sinful condition. Sin is essentially rebellion against God, and we need to underline that. Its essence is it's against God. When David committed his great sin, he said, God, against Thee only have I sinned. Well, there's a sense in which that doesn't sound correct. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, whose life he terminated. But for David, he goes beyond all of that and he says, against Thee and against Thee only have I sinned. And I think that we need to understand that when we sin, the fundamental factor in it is that it's against God. We've sinned against God. So it's essentially rebellion against God. It manifests itself in mankind going its own way, as opposed to obeying God. Remember, Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." That's the human side of it, going our own way. But in going our own way, we're going against God. Essentially, we're repeating the sin of the garden. And that's essentially what sin is. When the serpent approached our first parents, the proposition was, do your own thing. And that's what they did. Now, when they did their own thing, they did their own thing in rebellion against God, because righteousness is doing God's thing. So it manifests itself in mankind going its own way as opposed to obeying God. It is anything contrary to the character of God. Since God's glory is the revelation of his character, sin is a coming short of the glory or character of God. That, of course, is what Romans 3:23 tells us. The principle of revolt, whereby the human will rises against the divine in all its different forms and manifestations, is another definition of sin. At that point where my will rises up to affirm itself in opposition to God's will. Now, there are a number of words for sin, and we're going to just look simply at the meaning of the words. The meanings of words don't always establish everything, but they're very helpful because truth is transmitted in words. The most common word for sin is the one here, hamartia. And it means to miss a mark, to be in error. This is the most common word for sin in the New Testament. It was not originally an ethical word at all. It was, in fact, a word from shooting, and it meant a missing of the target. Sin is the failure to hit the target. It is failing to be what we should be. It is falling short of God's glorious desire for us. It is missing the mark, doing or going wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me just simply illustrate that, because we're not going to be talking about depravity this morning, but some people's idea of depravity is that everybody is terribly bad. Well, everybody isn't terribly bad. There's a common grace in humanity and a restraint of God, so that there are varieties, or there are levels of the outbreak of our rebellion against God. But in the final analysis, nobody hits the target. Now, let's assume that at the back of the room there is a target, and there's several of us standing here, and we have bows and arrows. And I draw back and let go of the bow, and it sort of dribbles off the bow and falls almost at my feet. Well, I came short pretty good. You get up and you pull the arrow and let it go, and it gets about halfway and it falls. Well, it's better than mine, but it didn't hit the target. One of you gets up and he draws the bow back, and it streaks for the target, and you're sure that it's going to hit, but just as it gets there, it falls short. Now, those are three different efforts to hit the target. They are different. But the one thing that is the same about all three is they all three missed the target. Now, that's essentially what sin is. What degree of sin you're involved in is another matter. And there's a very interesting passage in the Gospels that speaks about punishment, ultimate punishment. That some will be punished with many stripes, and some with lesser stripes. So whatever we think about future punishment, it's going to be graded. So while everybody who's in hell will be in hell, without going into Dante's Inferno and his various levels, we could just simply say that there are degrees of sinning. On the righteous side, you've got degrees of righteousness. So Paul says concerning believers that in that day they shall shine in various degrees of light as the stars. And then the whole subject of rewards points that up, doesn't it? That every man's going to be rewarded for his own work. Some won't have very much. Most of what they've done will be burned up as Christians. Okay? So, hamartia, which is the most common word for sin in the Greek, suggests the fact that all of us, without exception, miss the target. Now, the degree to which we miss the target is not addressed here. The fact remains that none of us hit the target. There's only one man who ever hit the target, and that was Jesus. And there's a sense in which he hit the target for us, that we by grace may hit the target by the gift of righteousness imputed. Now, the second word for sin is the Greek word kakos, and it means bad, of a bad quality or disposition, worthless, corrupt, depraved, wicked, criminal, morally bad. It's an evil word, isn't it? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. That's kakos. In the parable of the servants in Matthew 24, the evil servant is contrasted with the faithful and wise servant. So that's another word that describes that from which we need to repent. A third one is porneia. It's wickedness. That's the Greek word that is defined or translated wickedness. And it means an evil disposition of the mind, mischief, malignity. Matthew 13:49 says, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This indicates a mental disregard for justice. Righteousness, truth, honor, virtue, evil in thought and life, depravity, sinfulness, criminality. You know, as I say those words, they're harsh and hard and accusative. But when you think that all of those words were actually coined after the fall, Adam and Eve prior to the fall didn't use this language. This is the language that has evolved to define what we are in our lostness and to help us to a large degree to understand our lostness and to know what to repent from. On one occasion, the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him, that is our Lord, in his talk, and then they proceeded to present to him a loaded question. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now, what was their wickedness? They hadn't gone out and done some grossly evil act, but they had conspired. They had mentally got together and put their heads together, and they'd conspired against the Lord. And that is referred to as wickedness. This would be an evil disposition of the mind. So Jesus addressed them and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So hypocrisy is one definition of porneia. The next word is the word for transgression, parabasis. It is a stepping by the side or a deviation or a violation of the law. Paul says to the Galatians, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Now, this word literally means a stepping across. The picture is of a man stepping across a line across which he has no right to step. A man invading forbidden territory and crossing the bounds of that which is right. This is the sin of deliberately crossing the fence between right and wrong. Now, I think each of us, as we try to think our way through these Bible words, which are living symbols that the Holy Spirit has chosen by which to transmit vital truth to us, that we probably can remember any number of times that we came to a line. And we knew that if we crossed that line, we were transgressing. And we transgressed. Therefore, this aids us in repenting, because God has very graciously spelled out some of the sophistications and ramifications of our sinfulness from which we repent. Now we come to the word unrighteousness, which in the Greek is adikia, and it means injustice, wrong, iniquity, falsehood, deceitfulness. All unrighteousness is hamartia, sin. So there we got the two words in tandem. Unrighteousness is the failure to give to God and to man what is their due. Wow. How many of us would like to stand on our record in terms of giving to God and to man what is their due? The unrighteous man fails to give God his love and obedience and fails to give man his charity and his service. Now, the one thing that these words do for me is, number one, make me grateful that there is a place of repentance. And number two is to create a deep dislike for sin. I don't see anything to be gained by engaging in any of these things. Therefore, I think instead of this kind of teaching this morning discouraging us or being hard to hear, we ought to take a positive attitude to it. Number one, thank God for the grace that redeems me from this. And secondly, thank God for the desire that I find in my heart not to want to be involved in this. To me, that's the positive value of a rehearsal of these very unhappy words. The next one is ungodliness, asabia, impiety, improbity, dishonesty, wickedness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Sin is godless. It is the total disregard of God. It is treating God as if he did not exist. That's very good. It is not atheism, for atheism does not believe that there is a God. Godlessness knows that there is a God and totally disregards him. That's much different. The next one is the iniquity, anomia, without law, not subject to law, violating law, lawless. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, we read in Matthew 7:23. Nomos means law. And the sinner is the man who disobeys God's law. This word stresses the deliberation of sin. It describes the man who well knows the right and yet who does the wrong. I'd like to pause there for a moment, because while we are dealing with sin in terms of repentance, we might take a look at sin in terms of the believer. And you sometimes have heard me use the word antinomian. And if you listen to it carefully, you'll pick up the nomos reference in the word anti-nomos, anti, against law. One of the differences among, or the difficulties among Christians is to hold the freedom of the grace of God in proper tension with righteousness. Now, when you listen to Paul's gospel, you hear him saying that we have nothing that we can bring to God, and therefore by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some people, the Corinthians especially, interpreted this as meaning that Christ in his redemptive work had so freed us from our sins legally and forgiven us, while at the same time we could go on sinning. And they did. Paul answers this classically in Romans 6 when he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Know ye not that so many of us has died to sin?" Now, when a Christian takes advantage of the grace of God and feels free to engage in some God-displeasing act, and thereby think he's magnifying the grace of God, he doesn't understand that when God saved us, he didn't save us for lawlessness. For what the law could not do, God coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We couldn't obey the law, and God came to redeem us from our disobediences, but at the same time to restore to us potentially the mechanism or the ability to obey God's law. Now, the obeying of God's law is not arduous. The obeying of God's law is life. When Moses gave the law, he said, "If you obey this, this is life." Because obeying the law is living consistently with the nature of God. God's the only person in the universe that doesn't have any bad memories of his sins. Therefore, God didn't save us for lawlessness. He saved us for the joy of being able to obey the law. Jesus defines that in his earthly ministry when he said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Now, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What the Jews had done through their rabbinical lore was to load the law of God with all kinds of minutiae, with the result that, I forget, what is it, about 700 or something individual little bits of law a Jew had to keep every day if he was going to be kosher. Well, that's quite a burden. Jesus dealt with all of that. In fact, he reduced the whole law to two things. He said, "If you love God and love your neighbor, that's the fulfilling of the law." Now, if you look at those two, all the others fall in place. If you love God and love your neighbor, you'll not bear false witness. If you love God and love your neighbor, you'll not steal his wife. If you love God and love your neighbor, and on. One GI, when he was in chapel listening to the Padre deliver his morning sermon on the Ten Commandments, he went out and said to one of his chums, "Well, thank God I haven't made a graven image." That was about the only one he felt he hadn't broken. So iniquity is lawlessness. And it's lawlessness wherever it comes from if we violate God's law. Now, the next one is disobedience, parakoē. This is one that you probably remember I deal with when I'm talking about the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's an erroneous or imperfect hearing. a deviation from obedience. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam heard God and came against what he heard and became parakoe. The verb form of this word originally meant to mishear or fail to hear. It could be used of the man who did not catch something that someone else said because it was indistinctly spoken or because he himself was deaf. Then it came to mean deliberately not to hear, as it were, to close the ears to. Sin means closing the ears to God in order to listen to oneself. Let me suggest this, that it even goes a little further. And it is having heard something to act as though you haven't heard it. That's what gives it its essence, I think, is that Adam had heard God, and Adam heard the serpent. And then Adam acted as though what he'd heard from God he didn't like. He heard it, but he didn't hear it in terms of holding it. We're not talking here about somebody who doesn't know. We're talking about somebody who knows or pretends they don't hear or they don't understand. Now, I found again and again, myself included, that one of the easiest ways to get off the hook for condoning something you've done is to say, well, I don't think I heard that. I didn't understand it. And I think most of the time we've heard, and most of the time we understand. It's a very subtle word. Disobedience is a very subtle thing. The Jews established a whole canon of ways to legitimately disobey. Isn't that interesting? There's a sense in which, and I say this very carefully, there's a sense in which church law or canon law, whether it's in the great official bodies or whether it's in other groups, we all have our accommodations. We've established accommodations. We even use scriptures for them, like, he knoweth our frame that we are but dust. Well, he knows our frame, that we're but dust, but he says, I put the Holy Ghost in that dust, so that's no answer. But it's a very subtle word. We've established very subtle mental accommodations to make us still look good. You know, there's one that's coming to me now from the Gospels, where they had set up a way where a young man could avoid taking care of his parents. And I'm trying to think of that word. Thank you, Bill. Corbin. And that was a system that had been set up in the temple whereby you could officially make over your estate to the temple, which was a very religious and worthy deed. So that when the time came to take care of your parents, you could say, Corbin, I've given everything to the temple. But the arrangement was, of course, that while you'd given it to the temple, it was still available to you, but that was an out. Now, Jesus was very angry with that, because it was a subtle form of accommodating disobedience religiously. And I think we all know that in many religious circles, if you have enough money, you can take care of your sin problems. A very poor Roman Catholic would have a hard time getting their marriage annulled because they wanted to marry somebody else. But if you're wealthy enough, you can manage to find some way whereby your marriage will be annulled and you will be free. It costs you a few thousand. But then you will have done it within the confines of canon law, so you're still in good shape. Now, we say that's pretty blatant. Yes, it is. But we're all wrapped up in the bundle of life together. We all have our canon laws. And this is something we've got to be constantly dealing with, is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. None of us like to die. You know, I think of Agag, after Saul brought Agag back, and Agag comes into the presence of Samuel, and Samuel said, fall on this man and kill him. But as the man came in, the Bible says he came in mincing. And he said, surely the battle's over, and there's no such thing as death now. Samuel says, that's what you think. So nobody would fall on him, so Samuel grabbed his sword and hewed him in pieces. Paul uses the very term put to death, the deeds of the body. Put to death. Do them to death. Do them in. Hew them in pieces. Well, that's nice, gracious, Pauline, New Testament language. Okay. Some say, well, that was for the Old Testament. You know, Jehovah was a rough God. He was a warrior God. He was a bloody God. Jesus isn't like that. Oh, he isn't? Read the 23rd chapter. I was walking the track last night, and Ruth walks faster than I do, so I take a tape recorder down in my loneliness, and I walk around a half a lap behind her. But lost my thought now. Oh, yes. I was thinking about something I was hearing. I was listening to a tape from a conference in the New England States that a friend had sent me this set of tapes. They were very good, very good. As I listened to one man talking about Jesus, what I heard was all right, I guess, but there were two panelists, and he wasn't the most astute. While he was a doctor and a famous man, the other man was much more, I felt, biblically astute. But this man presented a Jesus that was just a bit saccharine. And I think I've mentioned to you before the book by Malachi Martin, in which he poses the question, which Jesus? And when I picked that up in a dusty little English bookstore, second-hand store, several years ago, it caught my eye, but it also caught my spirit. And as I do usually, I looked at the index to see what he covered. And the index rocked me. He talked about a Buddhist Jesus. He talked about a Hindu Jesus. He talked about a Catholic Jesus, a Protestant Jesus, a Presbyterian Jesus, Charismatic Jesus. I think he had about 25 of them. Can't find the books. I must have loaned it to somebody because I wanted to look at it the other day. But it triggered something in me. And I thought, what kind of a Jesus have I got? There's even a communist Jesus. Everybody has a view on Jesus. When I was going to India the first time, I spent a while in Florida with Dr. E. Stanley Jones because I knew he was up in India and he was talking to me about it. He said, you will have no problem when you go to India talking about Jesus. The Hindus have a high regard for Jesus. They don't see him as the Son of God, but they highly regard him. Therefore, you can talk about Jesus as much as you want, and they're not going to fight you just talking about Jesus. It's when you talk about him as he really is that you'll be in trouble. I found that out. I found out as long as I talked about Jesus in humanistic terms, Jesus was highly regarded. But the minute that I spoke about him as Savior, you could see all the demonic responses coming out. I can tell you a lot of things about that. But it raises the question, which Jesus? And we find that we have a very accommodating mind. And so this sin of disobedience or parakoe is closing the ears to God in order to listen to oneself. Now let's go on to the final one, which is trespass, paraptoma. A falling aside or a deviation from the right path. And you have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's a hamartia, one in sins. Trespasses. This word describes the slip which a man may make when he is off guard, when he's not looking where he is going, when he takes his eyes off the goal. It is the failure in concentration, the failure in self-control through which a man is swept or slips into sin. Now, we could enlarge on all of these points, but we just want to touch them or let them touch us so that we have some idea of the many-sided nature of sin. Now, let's address very briefly, and I'm sure not intellectually satisfying or satisfactory, the question of what is the origin of sin. Multitudes of books have been written on this, both by theologians and philosophers. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world. That's the historical account of sin. It entered into the world. Let us simply say that there is sufficient biblical data to indicate that sin existed prior to it coming into the world through Adam. That there was a prior sin, and this is covered by the scriptural data on the angels that fell. And Satan undoubtedly was a fallen creature, and along with the angels who followed him, we have the prior fact of rebellion against God, which Satan then brought to the earth and challenged Adam and Eve, and got the response of their disobedience. So by one man, sin entered into the world. That's the historical thing. Now, you're going to be hard put. You're going to be hard pressed to come to any intellectually satisfying answer that will answer all your questions concerning the origin of sin. And so I think it's best at this point to simply say, I'm going to abide by the revelation of God concerning it, and while I will not stop asking questions and trying to find proper biblical answers, I agree that sin entered the world through Adam. How does it function with us individually? Well, James tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we have the historical and the individual. Now the question, how many are sinners? All have sinned, Romans 3:23. Whether you think that that's just all Gentiles, Paul answers that when he says both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin, in Romans 3:9. And whether you feel that that's maybe just a generalization with some exceptions, he takes care of that by saying there is none righteous, no, not one. So there are no outs. They're all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All the world is guilty before God. All have sinned. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? So how many are sinners? Very simply answered, all. What sins do the scriptures specifically list? Now, this is something that you don't often hear talked about. And we're going to close with this. But there is a tendency in evangelicalism to feel that when you're saved from sin, that somehow you're saved from sin in a general sense, as though sin is not specified. But look at this list, and we're not going to attempt them, of course, but I went over them the other day. I went over every one of these the other day. It did a number on me, but I was glad to flee to him for refuge after I'd finished reading them. But 7 which come from the natural heart and defile, 13 which come from the natural heart and defile. Now, these are sins that Jesus the sinless one specified. 23 which bring the judgment of God. 7 which Christians must not do. 6 with which Christians must not associate. Now, I'm going to challenge you, if you can find a half an hour this week, that you just simply go through this for your own edification. You may find out why you've got that itch in a certain place. 10 which bar from the kingdom of God. Now, we're into believer truth here. 11 from which Christians must turn away. 17 which bar from the kingdom. 9 in which the unsaved live and in which Christians must not live. 6 which must not be named as existing among Christians. 9 which Christians must put away. 4 which bar from the kingdom of God and of Christ and which bring the wrath of God. 6 which Christians must mortify and which bring the wrath of God. 6 which Christians must put off, 14 for which the law was given, 19 from which Christians must turn away, 9 from which Christians must lay aside, 5 which Christians must lay aside, 7 sins of the flesh in which Christians used to live, 8 which condemned to the lake of fire, and 6 which bar from the tree of life in the holy city. Now, there's 21 lists constituting a total of 202 sins. Some are found in more than one list, but there are 103 sins mentioned. Now, you will find a certain type of evangelical who doesn't want to list sin. But over against this reluctance to list sin are Jesus' lists and the apostles' lists that are designed for our edification to let us know where specifically we're getting involved with sin in general. You and I don't sin in general. You and I sin in specifics. Let me put it this way. When a sinner comes to Christ, you don't ask him to confess his sins. You tell him to confess his sin. Why? Well, because everything he has done before that are sins. Dead works. Therefore, he simply says, I'm a sinner. Now, I have seen well-meaning evangelists thunder at people that they must confess all the sins they've ever done specifically. Try it sometime. Imagine getting some old fellow about 75 and you say, now, before you can be saved, you've got to confess all the sins you've ever committed. And the old fellow 3 hours later said, I think I've done it. Up, he said, I forgot the summer of 17, and he has to go. He can't remember them all. He simply says, I'm a sinner. Now, when he comes to Christ initially, he receives the forgiveness of his sin. And putting it over simplistically, he gets a clean sheet. Now, from here on, when he sins, it's very specific. Therefore, the word, if we confess our sins, it's not addressed to sinners. It's addressed to Christians. A sinner can't confess his sins specifically. He can confess himself a sinner. And let's say this, he may be being convicted because of a specific sin. I mean, if a man is a chronic gambler or he's a chronic drug user or whatever, that may be the sin that alerts him to his need. But when he comes to Christ, he just doesn't come to get rid of drugs. He comes to get rid of a whole lot more. But when you're a Christian, you sin specifically. Now, when you sin specifically, it's very much, this is a whiteboard, and this is you after you've been converted. Now, before you're converted, it was all solid blue. He cleaned it up, and now you got it clean. Now, you sin. You can see it very clearly. When you come to the Father as a believer, you don't come saying, Father, I want to confess my sins in general. You say, Father, I want to confess my sin. So that a Christian comes confessing that which he knows he has done that is displeasing to God, and he articulates it. And that's why it's important that we see the specifics of sin. I know when I sin. Because my sin is specific in the light of who I am and what I know. And I have to confess my sin specifically to maintain an openness in my fellowship with God. Now, let me just say once more, I think it would be a healthy exercise for you just to go over those. It may be painful. In fact, I'm going to tell you it will be painful. And it'll drive you to the mercy seat. And it will make you grateful for the grace of God, but it'll also do something else. It'll point up to you that there is no lasting satisfaction in doing that sort of thing. Without any threats of hell or de-Christianization or anything else, let's look at it just as simply as we can. Sin is not profitable. There's no profit in sin. And God has done us a great favor when He specifies these things so that we can recognize them, because in another place, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceptive. Sin will come as an angel of light. Sin will come robed in all kinds of rationalization. Sin will come reminding you of your weakness and of your frailties and of your humanity. Sin is very subtle. Sin very seldom walks up to you brazenly. It usually comes to you subtly. Remember that the serpent was the most subtle. I'm amazed in my reading of the Bible to find out how total it is that the subtlety of the serpent in the garden hasn't changed a bit. That sin is as deceptive now as it was when the serpent presented the disobedience to Adam and Eve. So as we finish off with repentance, I think it's a healthy exercise to know that from which we need to repent, especially as Christians, remembering that as we dealt with repentance, our final question was, do Christians repent? And they do, and they must, and they should, and if they're Christians, they will. Father, take this your word, Lord, no matter how poorly it has been presented or no matter how difficult it has been in receiving. Do take it, Lord, and let it address us with the loving force of your convicting power, that we may be freed to glorify you, and that we may be freed to enjoy freedom from sin ourselves. Help us in these things, our Father, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.